All right, if you'll open up your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Matthew. We'll be in chapter 8 tonight. I want to echo a few brothers who've stood before us and preached before that I've heard comment in such a way as I'm about to. I think it's a good reminder of the reverence of God's Word, but there's only one infallible thing that will be done tonight from this pulpit. Only one thing that will be done without mistake, without error, and that will be only my reading of God's Word. Amen. I'm prone to error. I'm prone to be fallible. Just because I say something, it does not mean it's the absolute truth or that it is without error. I pray that I've done my duty and my study in God's Word, and that I present God's Word to you and explain it to you in a way that is honoring to Him and glorifying to Him. But again, at the end of the day, the only thing that is infallible tonight is the reading of God's Word. So with that said, let's begin reading God's Word in verse 1 of chapter 8. When He came down from the mountain, great crowds followed Him. And behold, a leper came to Him and knelt before Him, saying, "Lord, if You will, You can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." I'll borrow from Brother John MacArthur as we dive into our text tonight. It is refreshing to read and preach the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. It's reading and the preaching of it, the study of it, is really the study of the life of Jesus. And that is so refreshing. It is so needed. It is so wonderful. It's just amazing to stand and to read and to preach the prophecies of Christ unfold, and the glimpses of future promises to be fulfilled as Jesus lived His life and as we read of Christ's life. The passage before us today is really on the heels of a wonderful, wonderful section that we have been going through for some time. Jesus began His ministry in chapter 4. He began preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then He went throughout all of Galilee, teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and also healing every disease and every affliction from among the people. Because of this, His fame spread, and people from all over Syria began bringing people to Him to be healed and have demons exorcised. It was then at the end of chapter 4 that we saw that these great crowds that began to follow Him, and He began to preach to them that great Sermon on the Mount. Of course, we spent many weeks on that sermon, but in that sermon, Jesus taught what kingdom citizens should look like and act like, what His followers should think and feel, all of which He did so by giving them the law of Christ, or the royal law, through His authority. Now remember, Matthew is focused in his gospel on showing Jesus as the long-awaited King Messiah, right? And he has proved it thus far. He's proven it by genealogy. He's proven in his fulfillment, Christ's fulfillment of multiple prophecies in his birth and in his early life. He's proven it in his baptism and temptation. And then Matthew emphatically presents the authority of Jesus in his teaching with the Sermon on the Mount. Inevitably, though, the question would rise. The question would come, where does this authority come from? You speak with authority, but who gives you authority? How do you speak with authority? Why can you claim to have this authority? And so Matthew now begins to teach and tell how Jesus will prove his authority in his acts of healing, in his casting out of demons, in his mastery over the elements. Here in our passage, Jesus will show authority over sickness and over demons, and in doing so, he will give us both a glimpse of the kingdom and a glimpse of the cross. Over the next few chapters, as we go through this account of Christ's life, Jesus will present himself to Israel as their king and will show proof of that fact over and over and over. What we will see in this passage before us tonight, and really all the way through chapter 11, verse 1, is the setting of the stage for Jesus' declaration in that chapter to the disciples of John the Baptist, whom John had sent to ask Jesus if he was the one. Jesus answered them not with a yes, but by pointing them to what he had done to prove his authority, to prove his kingship and his messiahship. He said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." We will see these things fulfilled over these next few chapters that we will go through. And listen, I want us to really get the setting, get the stage in which Jesus is stepping into, in which he is doing these works in. Disease and sickness were rampant in the Middle East during this time, in Israel during the life of Christ. It's said that the life expectancy of a normal Middle Eastern at this time, a person during the life of Christ, was anywhere from 40 to 55. There are ranging ideas of that life expectancy, but whatever it was, whether it's 40 or 55, that range was far less than the life expectancy that we even experience today. Many ailments that we see commonly healed or we see commonly taken care of today were ailments that were generally not treatable during the time of Christ. Common fevers would turn into ailments that were far greater than just the fever. They would turn into blindness, turn into paralysis. They could turn into even death at times. If somebody had an infection, that infection oftentimes would not be treated in a proper way and couldn't result in, again, the same type of things, same ailments or greater ailments that would arise from that. Childhood, birth, all of those things were hard on a woman, on a child. A life expectancy of one being born at that time, again, was very low. But Jesus, as he stepped into that time period, as he stepped in to a period in which healing of any kind was just hard to come by, was not a part of the normal way of life as a general rule, he came in and he healed thousands. We see just a few accounts here that Matthew gives us, but I mean, notice again here at the end of just this passage here in verse 16, he said, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." I mean, we've had estimates of crowds who followed him, you know, when he preached to them and he fed them, of way over 5,000, right? I mean, obviously the numbers were given to us in the passage of 3,000 or 5,000, but we know that to be just the men, most likely. Men, women, and children included would have, you know, put that number in the tens of thousands, or the over 10,000 that Jesus would have been preaching to. And so we can assume and rightly assume that many of these crowds that followed, and many times when Jesus would go into an area and he would heal, he would do so in a massive amount of people. It wasn't just one or two. It wasn't like these modern day faith healers today that, you know, you go and get in line to get healed, and they may heal one or two, but they've got to turn the rest of you away. And then those one or two that are healed, it's not even obvious in that moment that you've been healed, right? No, Christ proved over and over His authority and His divine Messiahship. And we see that here in this passage. Matthew is laying that out for us. He says, when He came down from the mountain, great crowds followed Him. Now, Matthew will show how Jesus, again, proves His authority here. And having finished the sermon on in verse 1 here in chapter 8, we're told that He came down from that mountain where He had been preaching that sermon. And those great crowds that had mentioned to us back in chapter 4, they followed Him down from the mountain. As I stated earlier, Matthew told us that Jesus' ministry had begun by healing and casting out of demons, but at that point He hadn't given us any specific examples. But beginning in this chapter again, He will give quite a few examples of Jesus working these miracles. And like I just mentioned, ultimately Matthew is showing us how Jesus proved He was the Messiah by giving us a glimpse of what His kingdom would look like. And let me just say this quickly too. If someone tries to tell you that the kingdom of God is here and now, but you can still look out and see mass sickness and demonic influence, they are trying to sell you a kingdom that of God that Jesus did not teach and He did not preview during His life. Don't buy that. In Matthew 2, Matthew tells us that Jesus was met by a leper as He descended from the mountain. The leper addresses Jesus as Lord, and this is the first time that Matthew records anyone addressing Jesus by this title. The term Kyrios means master or even supreme authority, which used of Jesus, it is a recognition of His authority over the individual. And by this leper, it is a recognition by him that Jesus had authority over him and over his disease. Now, just as a reminder of what a leper was, lepers were individuals who are afflicted by a skin disease, or leprosy. At this time, again, like many other things, had no cure. They really had no major treatments during this time. And the one who had leprosy eventually often became maimed because one of the things that leprosy can do would destroy nerve endings. It could cause blindness. It could ultimately cause kidney failure. A leper could stick his foot in a fire and not even realize that it was in the fire and be burnt off or severely maimed because of those nerve endings being destroyed by the disease or by the leprosy. So you could see how that in and of itself would cause major issues for someone. And it could also be very contagious, especially in a society with a weak immune system. And if not identified quickly, it can spread rapidly in a family or in a town. Now, under the Mosaic Law, a leper was considered unclean, and they were required to live a very secluded life apart from any and all. That included friends and family. You can read more of that in Leviticus 13. But this man, this leper, having apparently heard of the miraculous healing which Jesus had given, he came to seek Jesus to receive healing as well and to be made clean. Look, this was an act of faith by this man. And we will see by his statement that he genuinely had faith. Notice the confidence here in his request of Christ. He says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Look, he didn't ask, right? He didn't say, can you make me clean? Is it possible? Is that something that may be within your power, or is that a possibility? There is no hint of a question here other than whether it was in Jesus' will to cleanse this man. Look, he knew Jesus could. He just didn't know if Jesus would. How did Jesus respond? Well, Jesus responded to this man by stretching out his hand, and he said, I will be clean. Now, according to the Mosaic Law, anyone touching a man with leprosy would have made themselves unclean, right? That's one reason why they were so despised. Lepers were so despised and why people stayed away from them. It wasn't just because they had a contagious skin disease, but also because Jewish people did not want to be made unclean by coming in contact with a leper. But here Jesus did not shy away, right? In fact, as we see, Jesus reached out and He touched the man. And in doing so, Jesus did exactly what the man asked. He made him clean. And we can't miss the implication here of this man being made clean before God by this touch. Again, a person with leprosy was religiously and ceremonially unclean. They could not come into the temple, and so they could not come before God. God had established laws which declared what was clean and unclean to picture how He was holy. They weren't meant to be mean or cruel, but to show that God cannot be approached by anything unholy or unrighteous or unclean. Jesus, though, as the great mediator between man and God, was showing here that He could take away any barrier between man and God. He could make this man clean where he was once unclean. And that is exactly what He did. When Jesus touched him, he was immediately made clean. Now, this might have been, and I don't know if you have considered this, if you've read this before, but this might have been the first time that this man had been touched by another human being in years. Can you imagine going years of your life without being touched by another human being? Now, some of you might appreciate that, I don't know. But no, in all seriousness, I mean, the idea of not being able to be touched by your wife or your husband or your child or your father or mother or closest friend, I mean, that's a seclusion that none of us would want, right? And so here, in Jesus touching this man, we should see this as an act of grace on the part of Christ. And this is the act of grace. This is the type of grace that Jesus is showing could be expected by the King in His kingdom. This miracle was sudden and obvious. He didn't say, touch him and then say, go wait a few days or just see how it works out. Or didn't leave the people, the crowds, to wonder whether this had worked or not. Immediately, he was made clean. And Jesus, instead of being marred by the uncleanness of this man, which again, all other men would have been, when Jesus touched him, he cleansed him. Look, although Jesus lived in this world as 100% human, and he was surrounded by uncleanness and unrighteousness at every turn, he himself could not be tainted by sin or unrighteousness. Then in verse 4, Jesus instructed this leper to say nothing to anyone, but to go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Now, there's been a lot of discussion as to why Jesus told this man this originally, not to go and tell anyone. But I think the most obvious answer, in my opinion, is that Jesus knew the more that the stories and the fame of these miraculous works began to spread, the more attention he would get. Some attention would be good attention. It would be people coming to him in faith and having loved ones healed or demons cast out in real faith. But much of the attention that he would garner would be bad attention. Many would come to try to see Jesus perform a miracle like he was some magician. They had no real faith. They had no desire to see the miraculous acts of God himself. Instead, they wanted to see a magic trick. They wanted to behold and be amazed by this man. Ultimately, Jesus knew that the attention would result in hostility towards him as well, which would drive him out of areas where he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And actually, according to Mark 1 and Luke 5, we know that this leper disobeyed this specific command of Jesus, and he spread the news of Jesus healing him, and that ended up hampering the ministry of Jesus in this area and forced him to go to the wilderness for a period. So I believe that is the reason, in my opinion, why Jesus told him this. But Jesus goes on to instruct him to follow the precepts of the Mosaic Law as outlined in Leviticus 14 and show proof of cleanness to the priest so that he could be officially declared clean. Now, Jesus had cleansed this man, right? He had made him clean. Even if the priest had refused to declare that this man was clean, that's not going to change the fact that he was clean because Jesus had made him clean. But Jesus still instructed this man to follow the Mosaic Law and submit to the authority of the priest because it was what was required in the law and of the Jew at this time. While Jesus had come as prophet, priest, and king, and he had just given his law on the Sermon on the Mount, the Mosaic Law would remain the law of the Jews until Jesus either officially established his kingdom, which he has not done as of yet, or he fulfilled the law by being the ultimate sacrifice there on the cross. And so Jesus would not instruct others not to follow the law, and he himself would not have not followed the law. And that is exactly what he's doing here. He's instructing this individual to go, this leper, to go and follow the law and do as Moses had taught. And there's more here as well. Notice that Jesus tells this leper to offer the gift that Moses commanded. Obviously, it's part of the law, but he tells them for a proof to them. Now, the LSB, the Net Bible, the Net Translation, and the NIT, they all render this phrase, instead of for a proof to them, they render it for a testimony to them. And I think that really gets more to the heart of what Jesus is saying here, what he's instructing this leper to do. This leper was, or this leprosy being gone, it was proof that he was clean, right? The leprosy being gone and the obedience to the law, it was to be a testimony then to the priests of the healing and the transforming power of Jesus and of his claim to be Messiah. This is what these priests were to see in this. It would either be a testimony for them or it would be a testimony against them. If they refused to believe, it would be testimony against them. If they chose to believe, if they saw Jesus as Messiah, which we know as a vast general rule they didn't, but if they did, it would be a testimony for them. Either way, we see Jesus telling this leper to go and do these things for a proof to them. And then we begin reading in verse 5, after healing the leper, Jesus continued on to Capernaum. And upon entering Capernaum, Matthew tells us of another miracle here by Jesus, this one involving a Gentile. Matthew tells us that a centurion came forward and spoke to Jesus, appealing to him on behalf of a servant of his. Now, I think this immediately tells us something about this man. He was a kind man. He cared about his inferiors. He cared about his servant. It was servants at this time were nothing more than chattel, nothing more than just equipment, basically. There's many quotes from people during this time period, from writers during this time period, which equate servants as nothing, as not even human for the most part. But this man, he cared for his servant. He wanted his servant healed enough to appeal to someone else for this, to send to Jesus in request of this paralysis to be healed for a servant. Now, Matthew's account just tells us of the centurion, but again, we know from Luke 7 that the centurion didn't actually approach Jesus. He actually sent a delegation of Jewish elders to Jesus to make this request. This delegation came to Jesus. They pled on behalf of the centurion, and they pled in this way. They said, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." So it appears from the Gospel of Luke that this man was probably a God-fearer, a Gentile who worshipped Yahweh and sympathized with the Jews. Now, I think we can see from that and see from this passage that this centurion, he didn't send this delegation of Jews to Jesus because he thought Jesus was beneath him and he just didn't want to go to him because he didn't think he needed to go to him. No, he did instead send this Jewish delegation because he himself didn't feel worthy of approaching Jesus. In verse 7, Jesus answers the man and he tells him that he would come and he would heal the servant. This would have been, along with the healing of the leper, this would have been a shock and really a slap in the face to most common Jews during this day. The leper would have been an outcast. The Gentile would have been an outcast. A centurion Roman soldier who occupied the land of Israel would have certainly been an outcast. But as the centurion gets this wonderful answer, which he replied to this great news with such a great sense of faith and humility and understanding. He says to Jesus, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed." Luke fills in for us a few more details and tells us that Jesus actually went with this delegation after their request toward the home of the centurion. And when they got close, apparently close enough for the centurion to either see them coming, see Jesus coming, or at least hear and know that he was close, then the centurion then sends this message. We can see this man has already expressed great faith in Jesus by appealing to him to heal his paralytic servant. And look, I mean, think of this. Modern medicine and advancements that we have today are rarely able to fully heal a paralytic. I mean, rarely if ever, right? There are certain There was certainly nothing during this time that could do that, that would do that. So the idea of a man being able to come heal a paralytic would have been absurd, right? I mean, just someone coming to this servant and being able to touch him or whatever it might be, any type of attempt to heal a paralytic would have been absurd. But this man believed that he would, right? He believed that he could. Not only did the centurion believe Jesus could heal his servant, he believed that it wasn't even necessary for Jesus to see the servant to do that. Look, this centurion understood that Jesus was more than a doctor. He was more than some great healer who could do incredible things. This man understood that Jesus was from God. Given that this man was likely a God-fearing Gentile and a Jewish sympathizer, as I mentioned already, it's hard to believe that he didn't have some understanding of the Old Testament. And so it's very reasonable to conclude this centurion understood what so many Jews did not about Jesus, that these miracles could only be worked by one sent from God, and that Jesus was the sent one from God, the Messiah. Only divine could heal a paralytic by speaking it into existence. And this man knew it. Further, this man, he showed great humility here. As a centurion, there was a certain pride that he would have had. It was not a small thing to be a centurion in the Roman army. It took great work to get to that point. It was a position of prestige and honor. It came with great respect, and there were certain privileges that he would have been accustomed to in that role. For instance, he would have been used to telling others what to do and having others be at his beck and call. In fact, that is something that we see him go on to acknowledge as we've read here in this passage. And there in verse 9 he says, "For I too am a man under authority," so he knew what it was like to be under authority. But he said, "With soldiers under me, I say, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now, as the centurion states this, he's obviously not equating himself to Jesus and saying, "I know what it's like to have authority, and I understand, I've got authority as well, just like you do." No, he was acknowledging that he understood that one with authority over another had the right to command that one in subjection. So instead of equating himself to Jesus, he was acknowledging his very own subjection to Jesus. And this is significant. I mean, look, Jesus possessed nothing at this time which would have made him seem significant in the eye of a normal Roman. Jesus was not rich. He was not a civil authority. He was not recognized as an earthly king. And even if he had been recognized as the king of the Jews had no real authority over a Roman centurion. In fact, Jesus was part of the conquered people, right? A people whom Rome had all authority over. This centurion would not have been subject to a Jewish king. So there is obviously a much greater recognition here by this centurion. He understood that he was in subjection to Jesus. Jesus was greater than he was, and Jesus had authority over him. And Jesus had authority over the paralyzation as well. Again, this could only be an understanding by the centurion that Jesus was God. In verse 10, upon hearing this, we're told that Jesus marveled. And it's hard to kind of read this and not be taken aback a little bit by this, but we can only take it for what it says. Jesus was marveled. Here I believe we see humanity of Jesus to some extent here. He is amazed by this faith of this centurion. And this is in contrast to how Jesus spoke of many in Israel, including his own disciples at times, those whom he marveled had little faith, right? And Jesus then launches into this declaration about Jews and Gentiles. He says, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This man had expressed genuine faith in Jesus. And he tells the crowds that he had not found such faith in all of Israel. Now, this could mean even the apostles to this point, as it seems all-inclusive, right? But the dominant point in Jesus saying this is Israel in general, right? Israel as a whole, there has been no faith that Jesus has found like this. And there certainly had been some who had expressed a genuine faith in Jesus to this point, but Israel as a whole had not. And even those who had struggled with the full nature of His deity while on earth and authority as God. And then Jesus goes on in verse 11 He gives us a picture of the future kingdom of heaven. And this picture that He presents would have been foreign to most Jews at this time. No Jew believed that Gentiles would be a part of the kingdom blessings. They just saw their own superiority. The kingdom of God had become about them, not the king. Jesus probably shocked many on this day when He said this. Jesus promises here that the kingdom of heaven will come Jesus promises that in the kingdom of heaven, many will come from the east and the west, which would have been a reference to Gentile nations. And these who would come, they would recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, to recline at a table would have been a reference to a dinner table, specifically to a celebration dinner table. And celebrations would often last hours, and those eating the dinner would sit in a chair and would recline of sorts. This, of course, is pictured in the Old Testament and promised in the Old Testament. Isaiah 25:6 promises of a future day where on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. We see a picture of a banquet in the coming kingdom given there, and that's just one of several passages that speak of this. But according to Samuel Toussaint, this term, to recline, it was a term often that described and was described used as a description in Jewish literature outside of Scripture that was understood by the Jews to be the coming kingdom banquet in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is telling this large crowd here that many Gentiles from all over the world would recline at the dinner table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's something that we just read Isaiah promised as well, right? So, I mean, that's something that the Jews should have understood, should have recognized, should have known, but they didn't. So Jesus says that in the coming kingdom of heaven, Gentiles and Jews will dine together, but it doesn't stop there. Jesus goes on to say that the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. Now, that's a very interesting term. Peter actually uses it as well. This is a reference to the Israelites themselves as the sons of the kingdom. It is to them that the kingdom was promised. They alone could claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their fathers. The Messiah was the Jewish Messiah. Jesus is not saying that there will not be any Jew in the kingdom now, but He is making a startling statement here that just being a Jew or a son of the kingdom would not automatically grant them access to the kingdom banquet. Only those Jews who had faith in Him as Messiah would be part of it. Only those Jews who had faith like this Gentile centurion. Then Jesus promises them something, these other Jews, these Jews who do not have that type of faith, promises something to them that the Jews thought was only reserved for the Gentile. He promises they would be cast into outer darkness with gnashing of teeth, which is a reference to eternal judgment in hell. Now again, I think Jesus is addressing this lesson, this statement to the Jews, right? Those who thought themselves to be religious. And I think there's a lesson here for us. Hell is not only a doctrine which should warn a proud unbeliever of the judgment to come if they stay in unbelief. Hell is also a warning to those who think themselves religious, but who are banking on eternal life because of their religiosity, and not in the person and work of Jesus alone. There is a major difference. To be religious, to be ceremonial, that doesn't gain anyone access into the presence of Christ, into the presence of our Holy Father. It is only in the work and person and blood of Christ and faith in that we gain access. Jesus then turns back to the centurion. He tells him to go back to his servant, or he tells him that the servant is healed. The request has been granted. And Matthew adds that at that moment, the servant was healed. Again, leaving no doubt as to the extent and thoroughness of this miracle and as to the authority that Jesus had. And then finally, in verse 13, we get to the third and final miracle in this section. We read, "When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." So we see Jesus enter into the home of Peter. Peter likely, it's thought, was living in Capernaum at this time, and perhaps Jesus was actually staying with Peter at this point, staying in the home of Peter. And we see Peter's mother-in-law lying sick with fever as Jesus enters into the home. According to Luke 4, this was a high fever. It was a really bad fever. It wasn't just a common one that, you know, we might walk around with and not be that big of a deal. It was one that had her bedridden. It made her very sick. We don't know why the fever was there, what type of fever it was. We just know it was a high fever and it had her bedridden. And we see here again Jesus reaching out, touching her, and healing her. Now, we know Jesus didn't have to touch her to heal her, but he did so again. And this healing is shown to be fully and thorough by Matthew when he writes that as he did this, she arose and began to serve Jesus. In verse 16, Matthew tells us that Jesus was busy the rest of the night as they, those in the surrounding area, and certainly those who had been part of the great crowd following him, they began to bring many possessed and many who were sick, and Jesus cast out the demons and healed the sicknesses. Again, further and remarkable proof here of his claim to be Messiah King and a picture of the kingdom to come. Matthew then notes in verse 17, he says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, who, he says, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases." He references Isaiah 53:4 here, and there are a lot of current translations who translate the verse similar to the ESV here. It reads, translate Isaiah 53:4 in the same way that ESV translates it, and it reads this way. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Matthew here doesn't include the latter part of that verse, but even the beginning part of that verse, it seems a little different from Matthew's quotation here. But the word for grief here in Isaiah, and the word here that is translated illnesses by in Matthew, it's the same word, and it means really the same thing. It means sickness, or can be, and most often is translated disease or sickness or ailment. So Matthew is not misquoting Isaiah here. The idea that the sorrows or pain here that we see in the latter part of this verse and translated in verse 53:4 sorrows. I apologize, lost my place for a second. It's the idea of this sorrow coming from sicknesses or diseases. So again, it's the same idea, the same principle here. Again, Matthew is not quoting something out of context, or he's not quoting something that is improper or wrong from what the actual verse there in Isaiah 53:4 says. Now look, Jesus, and we certainly should see that Jesus is showing a preview of the kingdom of God here in these works, right? He was the Messiah King. He had authority over sickness, infirmities, demons. When he establishes his kingdom, sickness and disease will be rare at the very least, if not entirely gone. We know there will be death still in the kingdom age until the eternal age is set in, but a death, as we're told in the Old Testament, of a 100-year-old will be considered young, right? So that will be rare as well. Further, with Satan being chained in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, demonic influence during the millennial kingdom will not be a concern. But there's more for us to see here as Matthew quotes Isaiah 53:4, and as he brings our attention to it in reference to these healings. Isaiah 52 verses 13 through 15 and the whole chapter of Isaiah 53, that's one of the richest passages in all of Scripture. We've referenced it often from the pulpit, and I've preached a message on it twice. So if you're interested on a fuller exposition of that passage, you can go find it in our app. But that passage is a detailed description and prophecy of the life of Jesus. It goes from birth to life to death to resurrection. It details not only his actions, but the way in which Jesus would be hated and treated and scorned by the Jews. The whole passage focuses on Jesus as the suffering servant, a description of the Messiah in his first advent here on earth. Further, that passage really focuses on the work of Jesus that would come on the cross. Now, a good understanding of sickness and disease comes in the knowledge that they exist because of sin, right? Sometimes sin is a direct cause of sickness or disease, meaning that because a person engaged in a certain sin, they develop a sickness or a disease. But most often, a sickness or a disease is not the result of a specific sin, but instead of just sin in general. When Adam sinned in the garden and fell, sin entered into the world and it brought death. As part of the curse, we have sicknesses and we have diseases. The passage in Isaiah states that the suffering servant, Jesus, has borne our griefs or our illnesses and has carried our sorrows. In this language, it points not to just Jesus taking those away as he has here, but bearing them or carrying them. Now look, in this passage, we don't see Jesus getting sick, right? I mean, he didn't just take the sickness on himself and then become sick after healing these people. So how does he bear illnesses or carry sorrow? Well, Matthew is seeing the deeper fulfillment of this passage in the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross. It is there that he bore all the sins of his people, right? Quoting Dr. Carson, when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, the centurion servant, the leper, and all the others, he did so not merely out of the abundance of power rightly his, meaning that he could have just done it just because he wanted to, because he had the power to, but because he was to absorb in his own person, in his own act, as a willing atoning sacrifice, the sin bound up with suffering. Ultimately, it is through his work on the cross that we have a promise that sickness, death, grief, and pain will be gone eternally for those who believe. Without sin, there's no curse of sin. And Jesus, by bearing sin, will take away that curse. A couple points of conclusion as we wrap up tonight. One thing that we have seen in this passage is three examples of people who Jesus healed, right? And two of these would have been two of the most unlikely people that Jesus would have healed according to the Jew. Really, if you take into account that the third one was a woman, it would have been three that the common Jew would have believed would have been the last person that Jesus, that God, would have healed. A leper who was unclean and an outcast, a Gentile Roman soldier, and again, a third being the female family member of a close disciple of Jesus. Each of these, though, were people who the religious leaders of Israel would have avoided, and they would have seen as not worthy of the kingdom. Jesus obviously tells the crowds in this passage that Gentiles from across the world will enjoy the blessings of the kingdom, but it is hard not to see this passage in part as a precursor for the coming age, the age that we live in now, where all can come to God through Jesus. The outcast of society, the respected of society, the Jew, the Gentile, the male, the female, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that one has true faith in Jesus. That is why we are to preach the gospel to the world indiscriminately. We don't just preach to who we want to. We don't just preach to the people who we are most comfortable with. We don't preach it to the people who we think deserve to be saved. We don't preach it just to the people who we think look and act most like us. Our commission is to preach the gospel to the world. To preach it to all indiscriminately. Second, much like Jesus' authority in the teaching on the mountain, much like it was unlike the rabbis and the scribes of his day, or even unlike those before him, the Old Testament prophets, because he spoke as God and not for God, Jesus' authority in these miracles, in these healings, in these exorcisms was unlike any of the great prophets before him or any of the apostles after him. They healed on the authority of God, right? They healed by the power of God. Any miracle they performed was due entirely to the timing and the will of God. They could not just go around performing miracles whenever and however they chose. Jesus, on the other hand, healed on his own authority. He healed of his own power. He healed whenever and however and whoever he chose to. And he did it indiscriminately and did it a lot. Jesus was different. Jesus was not like the Old Testament prophets. He was not like the apostles. Jesus was God. And he proved it over and over. Third and finally, Jesus presented himself here as king to the Jews, but we know they rejected him as a nation at this time. We know that there will come a day, though, that they will see him as he is and repent and know him as Messiah. And in that day, the kingdom of God, as foreshadowed by Jesus in these passages, will come. It is only through this kingdom and through the power of Jesus that Satan and his plans will be thwarted ultimately. Jesus has already had the ultimate victory at Calvary, and one day his coming will destroy any plan that Satan has made to retain any type of power here on earth. It is only through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that anyone can have hope to enter that kingdom of God and dine at banquet with him. Our mission is to tell people today about his redeeming power on the cross, to point them to the only one who can rid this world of satanic influence and the power of sin. It is only through the redeeming power of the gospel itself that we can hope to win people to Jesus. And look, that's enough. That is all we need, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Stand with me.